Welcome back. Thanks for staying with us. We want to talk about a few questions that you've emailed in, and of course want to share the results of that survey with you before we end this morning. Thanks, Josh, for the message. It was good to remember, right? This morning, I was in the living room, and Jackie, my wife, has put pictures on the living room wall. And a lot of times I just find myself looking at them and remembering the memories. You know, there's a lot of family members, friends, mission trips, other things. And it's just, I like to just sit there and look at it and remember. And I was thinking about that this morning, that it's good to do that, particularly with Jesus, to remember what he's done. So first question was on verse 18. So verse 18 says this, "For I tell you, I will not eat it," this meal, "until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So the question is the kingdom of God, because he says, I won't eat this again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So how is the kingdom of God defined? Is that a past thing? Is it a present thing? Is it a future thing? What does Jesus mean there?
Yeah, and we see that twice, right? At the end of verse 16, talking about eating it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And the end of verse 18, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So two times Jesus says, I'm not going to do this again until the kingdom of God comes. Well, just even practically, so this obviously happens right before his crucifixion. And then he's in the ground for 3 days, and praise the Lord, he's resurrected. And then after his resurrection, he's on the earth for 40 days. So the next time that calendar Passover hits, Jesus isn't on the earth anymore. And so just from a practical standpoint, he's looking ahead to the opportunity to celebrate, to gather with those who believe in him, with those who have put their trust in him, around that future event that hasn't even yet taken place. What we see in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 19, where we will one day gather and we'll remember, not just as in a mirror dimly, but we'll remember face to face with Jesus himself. So in this particular passage, when he talks about the kingdom of God coming, he's pointing ahead to that future day.
All right. Good. Just one second. We need the Jeopardy music right here. There you go. Thank you. All right. So there was a question about verse 3. And Satan entering Judas. The question is, the person that emailed this in said, "I've always struggled with this verse. If Satan entered Judas, did he act alone?" Judas was part of the plan. So I think the question is, Is Judas responsible? Did he act alone, or is it? Did Satan cause him to do that? A related question: people say the devil made me do it. So could Judas say, "Well, it wasn't my fault. The devil made me do it"? Or can people say, "Well, the devil made me do it, and so I'm not responsible"? So,
yeah, that's a great question, and one that has layers of answers to them. So I'll try to start with a couple answers and invite Kevin to jump in as well. But among those layers, first of all, I think it really struck me, just even as I was studying this passage, not so much in verse 3, but later on, when Jesus acknowledges that the hand of the one who's going to betray him is on the table. Luke doesn't give much more specifics about the interaction between Jesus and Judas. In the other gospel accounts, we see a little bit more, but there's this incredible picture. It was incredible to me to see that even knowing that Judas had already sold him out, that transaction had already taken place before they got to this Passover dinner, but Jesus is not calling him out. He's not saying to the other 11 disciples, "Hey guys, look, here's the one who's going to betray me." No, he leaves it anonymous. He says, "The one who's going to betray me is here." And again, in the other Gospels, we see conversation that Jesus has with Judas. Now, why? Why couldn't he have just called him out? Picture Judas sitting there, knowing what you've just done, knowing what you're about to do, knowing the plans that you made with the chief priests to do, and you hear Jesus know that about you, something that you thought was kept perfectly secret and hidden. You thought you've made the secret plot, and yet Jesus I don't know, but you know, perhaps he even looked right into Judas's eyes as he uttered these words. And Judas had to feel that piercing. And why? Because Jesus is saying, I know what you're about to do, but I want you to know that I know what you're about to do. That you may have one more chance to repent, that you have one more chance to turn around and not follow through on this. Of course, we see that Judas did indeed follow through. I referenced a verse this morning from Acts 2:23, where it also said, this is a second layer now, where it also says plainly that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so there's an aspect of God's sovereignty at play here. We see in Acts chapter 1, I won't read the whole thing right now, but verses 16 through 20, Peter speaks to a crowd of disciples, about 120 of them, with showing how Judas fulfilled what was spoken of in the Psalms. So hundreds of years prior to all of this taking place, God gave to the psalmist the words to foresee this event happening. And so this was set in motion. This was part of how God would allow Jesus to be handed over, to be subject to the beatings that he was, which are also prophesied in Scripture, that it may lead to his crucifixion. But praise God that he did that, because without Jesus being betrayed, without him going to the cross, we would have no forgiveness of sin, right? There would be no perfect shedding of blood as Jesus accomplished on that day. And yet, again, back to another layer, and yet there's this aspect of personal response. A couple other times in his ministry, the book of John touches on this a couple times. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, and he spoke of that. To the point where Judas could have heard that, could have responded. And so there's both an aspect of this being in God's foreknowledge, and yet there's also an aspect of personal response. And so the same thing for us today. The question, you know, can I say, oh, well, the devil made me do it. I had no choice. Well, in James chapter 1, it teaches very plainly that Satan tempts, but that temptation itself is not sin. Being tempted is not sin. But when desire has conceived, literally when the two become one, when like a lure dangling in the pond as a fish, when I swim over to it and I bite into it and I become one with that, now I have sinned. And so even for Judas, though Satan tempted him and had been tempting him, because remember, Judas had been stealing for a long time. This wasn't the first time that money was an issue. Though Satan had been tempting him, Judas still had to make a response to either give in to that temptation or not. And so, can we say the devil made me do it? No. Can we say the devil tempted me to do it? Yes. We certainly shouldn't say God tempted me to do it, because God does not tempt anyone to sin. But just as we have an opportunity to respond to Jesus and to the forgiveness that he offers, so too we have an opportunity to respond or not respond to the temptations of the enemy. Again, that's a multi-layered question and answer. Kevin, let you jump in and add clarity to that or add on to that.
Yeah, I thought of one of the examples I thought of isn't later on in Acts chapter 5. The question, and we've had a couple other email questions about Judas particularly there. I think he's a mysterious figure and, you know, all that happened there. But the question is, was it the devil's fault that Judas betrayed Jesus? Was Judas just a puppet? Was he taken over, and is he really not responsible for what happened? Maybe both because God predicted it, because he knew it would happen ahead of time, and because Satan entered him. But one of the other examples I thought of is in Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but they were in the church and people were selling land to give the proceeds to the church to give to those in need. And so Ananias and Sapphira, they lie about it. They sell their land for a certain price, but they keep back some for themselves, but they present the gift as if it was everything they got for, you know, the land. So listen to what Peter says. He says, Ananias, this is in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. And then what happens a couple of verses later is Ananias drops dead. So there's that combination. See, Ananias is held accountable. Peter doesn't say, why did Satan fill your heart? Poor Ananias, you were powerless. No, Ananias is held accountable very quickly. He drops dead for lying about that to the church and to the Holy Spirit. So I think, why has Satan filled your heart? So I think the same, it could be similar with Judas. Why did Satan fill your heart to betray Jesus? And yet, Judas isn't let off the hook. And I think, Josh, I think you did well explaining it, because it's that, and we bump up against this all the time, right? In Scripture, that combination of our responsibility, and yet the devil is powerful, prowls around seeking for someone to devour. We have to resist him, and he will flee. If we don't resist him, Judas apparently didn't resist him. The devil didn't flee, went in him. But so we're responsible, devil's powerful, and God is sovereign. And it's not either or. It's like they're all true. And so we can't say because God is sovereign, I'm not at fault. Or we can't say because the devil's powerful, it wasn't my fault. No, we're going to be held accountable. And we have a strong enemy and we have a sovereign God. So it's all in the mix, and it's hard to kind of parse that out. But we can trust God that he's sovereign, and we can take seriously our responsibility. So don't know if that clears it up, but I think the short answer is, yes, Judas was wrong and he was at fault.
And going right along with that, I would add one more scripture too. Matthew 27:3. So after Jesus is delivered to Pilate, it says this: When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Judas didn't go to them and say, what did I do? The devil made me do something. I want to take it back. No, what does he say? He says, I sinned. Mm-hmm. I realize now, oh my goodness, what have I done? This is the Messiah, and I betrayed him. I want to undo this. And by that point, it was too late. Jesus was already handed over, and the chief priest said, whatever, that's on you now. And we see in the verses that follow what happened, again, which was a fulfillment of Scripture. So just even in Judas's own response after, Matthew is the only one, I believe, that includes that detail, but Judas's own response after the fact, he acknowledges, this is my sin. I sinned. I did wrong. And so that's a good lesson for us as well.
Yeah, and yet he went and killed himself. So he knew he was wrong, but he didn't go to God. It was a question of, right, if he had asked for forgiveness, would he have been forgiven?
Right.
Well, I think the answer is yes, but he didn't repent before the Lord. He was, sometimes we can be like that. We're really sad about what we did, but we don't go to Jesus. We go into self-destructive mode. But where you see Peter, right? Peter blew it. He didn't betray Jesus, but he disowned him 3 times. But then he wept bitterly, but then he went to Jesus. Jesus went to him, restored him. But
yeah. And I would add on to that, I think that's the gracious, incredibly good news of the difference between the gospel, the new covenant, versus the old, that Peter realized and understood the forgiveness that Jesus offered. And so though he knew he had done wrong, though he knew he had sinned, he saw that, hey, but there's hope of redemption. Whereas Judas realized that he had sinned, and if he had an external checklist sense of that's what it means to be in relationship with God, well, I blew it, there's no going back. There's a hopelessness, there's a despair in that. They're like, oh, well, I've realized what I've done was wrong. I realized that I shouldn't have done it, but now it's too late. And so he saw no other choice but to take his own life, as opposed to seeing, oh, wait a minute, but even though I've blown it, What Jesus has been preaching about for years, what he's been talking about is the redemption, is the forgiveness that is offered through God's grace, and to run to that. And so too, we should do the same. I appreciate the application there. We can do that. If I'm stuck in a sin or I'm caught in a sin, any time that I've sinned in any way, big or small, I can wrongly think, oh, well, that's it. I'm out. God's not going to listen to me now, so I might as well just make a mess of my life because I can't go back. But no, Jesus came. The reason for his sacrifice, the reason that he calls us to remember what he did is no, we run to him. We run to him and we admit, we confess our sin before him. We say we've done wrong, and in that receive forgiveness, in that receive his grace, and then walk in the freedom that comes with that. That is the important distinction of what happened because of what Jesus did on the cross and why we ought to remember it. Yeah, a few questions about Judas this morning. So
yeah.
Hopefully some of you have written in as we've been talking, so hopefully what we've shared has been helpful. There's another question that came in. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to answer this one. If I can refind it. There we go. So someone wrote and asked, as a comment that I made this morning, that the only people who ought to be participating in the Lord's Supper are confessed believers. And the question was, first, where in Scripture do we see that? And then secondly, just practically, why in some churches, why is the Lord's Supper given to everyone when we are able to gather together? So we spent some time this morning in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. But if you keep going, the next few verses, starting in verse 27, it says this, whoever... Therefore, so what is the therefore? Therefore, because of verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Because of that, verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. There's a call here in verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So there's an opportunity, there's an invitation to, before I take part, I ought to examine myself. And what am I examining myself for? Well, am I one with Christ? Is his blood on the doorframe of my life? If it's not, I'm remembering something that I'm not really a part of. Again, the best analogy, I don't know if you can think of a better way to explain this to Pastor Kevin, but the analogy in my head was that we are, if I'll expand the analogy I used earlier. If someone's getting married and we anticipate being invited to their reception, and so in anticipation of that, we start celebrating now. We start telling all people, hey, these people are getting married. There's going to be this reception. It's going to be awesome. It's on the top of a mountain. We're talking about it. We're telling everyone about it. We're getting, favors together. We're getting gifts ready and all this stuff. And then comes the day of the wedding and we realize that we were never invited. That would be a very sobering, very unnerving reality. And in a way, and I don't know if that's the perfect analogy, but in a way that's a picture of when we participate in the Lord's Supper, it is to remember what Jesus did on the cross. It's to consider, am I living in remembrance of what Jesus did? Is my life displaying his gospel? Not perfectly, but am I pointing to that? And I'm also remembering, and it's made very clear here in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, the Lord's death until he comes. And again, we saw that in Luke 22, Jesus saying, I will not eat of it again until the kingdom of God comes, pointing already to his return and to the day when all believers would gather with him. I ought not to participate in remembering that if I'm not sure that I'm going to be there or not. And so that's the caution that we find in 1 Corinthians 11, 28, is to examine ourselves, to see, are we one with Christ? Have we surrendered to him? Have we put our trust, our faith in what he has done? If not, I ought not to participate because I can't include myself in the body of those who have become one with the Lord. And so then the second part of that question was, if that's the case, you know, why are the elements given to everyone? You know, even here, right? When we used to gather in person, we would just hand out the plates. We probably won't be doing that anymore, even when we do gather back in person. But why do that? Well, short of personally identifying people and going up to you and having a conversation every single Sunday that we were to do that, saying, have you put your faith in Jesus alone for salvation? Yes or no? And then getting that answer, then going to the next person, doing that again and again, that would take, I don't know, but a really long time. Short of doing that, the hope is, and hopefully we communicate this both in the week before, as well as even the Sunday of, whenever we participate in the Lord's Supper, this is for a personal response. And those in our midst who are not certain that they are one with Christ, you're better off to not participate. And so that's, it's not given to everyone under the assumption that everyone will take it. And in fact, I know we know of many who don't, who will just pass it along because of personally they realize, you know what, I'm not sure. And that's great. Glad that you're here. Glad that you can hear and be reminded of why Jesus has done this. And so that becomes then a personal decision.
Yeah. And in some faith traditions, in some, you can use the word denominations, the Lord's Supper is seen as a way for us to get grace. Mm-hmm. That we, I'm taking communion, and so that's making me right with God. Or that's, God is giving me grace through that act. Where what we saw this morning is, Jesus said, no, you don't, you're not receiving me, you're not receiving forgiveness or grace by taking this bread and juice. You're remembering the grace. Do this in remembrance of me, right? We're remembering the grace that we receive because of what he did on the cross. So there's more than one denomination that has that viewpoint. And so that's a key. It's because some will say, well, no, go and take communion because then you'll be right with God. It's like, no, communion doesn't make us right with God. Baptism doesn't make us right with God. Faith in Jesus, his death and resurrection, makes us right with God. And then we remember that we're right with him by taking communion. So that's it's kind of putting the cart before the horse if you take communion before you have faith in Jesus. Right. So that comes first, and that's the key. And then when we take communion, we remember. Oh yes, that's what he did for me. I believe in that, and I'm saved. So,
you make a good parallel with baptism, which is another one of the ordinances. That baptism doesn't save you, doesn't wash your sins away. It's to remember. The picture of baptism is to remember that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose again. And so too, I ought to put my faith in Christ first, then be baptized, then enjoy participating in the Lord's Supper by both remembering what he's done as well as remembering what he's promised to do, as opposed to putting those things in the other order. So that's both of those ordinances that we typically share in and enjoy participating in together as a body in a local church. That's why those come after someone first puts their faith in Christ.
Yeah, they're visual aid, right?
Right.
What Jesus, it's kind of like a wedding ring. You don't put a wedding ring on so that you'll be married. You put a wedding ring on because you're married. Yes. And it's a visual aid to you and remember and a sign to others that you're married. So that's good. Do you want to share some of the results from the survey?
Sure. And if you have other questions, feel free to send them in. If we don't get to them today, we can hopefully get to them on Thursday. But Pastor Kevin mentioned it in the welcome, just the thankfulness, and I just want to communicate that again, just how thankful all three of us are for how many of you responded so quickly and in such with such great frequency to that survey that we sent out last Sunday afternoon. We've since that was sent out, we've received responses from 256 people, which is by and large, pretty much the majority of our regular church body. So that was, as Kevin mentioned already, that was incredibly helpful to us to just have a sense of where many of you, maybe not all of you, but where many of you are at in terms of the willingness, comfort level, excitement, hesitations about regathering, coming back together. I'm not going to go over all the details of that, but just a couple things to quickly highlight. Number one, 44% of you, about 125 people, about half of those who responded, said, I'll be there. That was really encouraging to hear, that was exciting to hear. That helps us significantly as we begin to make plans, which I'll talk about in a second, of what that looks like. How do we gather that many people in a room? 30% of you said that you would likely attend, depending on certain things, and you shared with us what those are, and that was also incredibly helpful to know what are your primary concerns that might keep you from coming back, that we might know how to possibly address some of those. And then 26% of you said, I'm probably not or would definitely not attend. Thank you. That is also incredibly helpful. We do not expect 100% of you to feel ready to come back in, you know, a few weeks. That's honest, and we appreciate that. And even within those numbers, we recognize that there's a spectrum of thought, of comfort level, of interest, and all of that. And it was just really good to get a snapshot of what that looks like so that we know how best to move forward. Some of you have been wondering, some of you have asked, even when you saw us this week as you came through to pick up the Lord's Supper elements, not many of you, right? But some of you asked, when's the date? I don't know. We don't know. However, what we have been talking more about is the what and the how. So what does it look like and how might we get there? Among other things that we've been talking a lot about, what seems incredibly likely, I'm not going to say 100%, but incredibly likely, is that we'll be at least in the interim for an indefinite period of time, we'll be having two services. Why? Because if, doing the math, if 180 people were to show up in this room, I don't think we would be able to keep the 6 feet of social distancing. And so we're looking at doing two services in order to allow for all those of you who want to come to be able to come, and we'll space that out. A little bit less likely, but still something that we're talking a lot about, is the potential for one of those two services, because it's summertime, to be outside. And so maybe that gets to be a little bit of a larger gathering, especially because you can space out as far as you want to. If you want to come and participate, but you don't want to be 20 feet next to someone, great. You can set up your chair in the parking lot, you know, however that works. So we're talking about the possibility of one outdoor service, a second service that may or may not, be indoors. But certainly, and please hear this, I failed to mention this on Thursday, we will continue to live stream the entire service. Why? Because we know that many of you will not, or not right away, will be able to come. And so we want to continue making that available. So even if and when we start opening one or two services sometime in the near future, we will continue to live stream just as we have been doing for the past several weeks, so that those of you who are staying at home can participate, can still feel as part of the body. That's very important to us. So it was interesting. So we shared some of those results, some of those findings on Thursday. And then I just want to acknowledge, as some of you have reached out, so on Friday, President Trump came out with some comments about churches being considered essential and being open. And that came after Thursday and before Sunday. And so as pastors, we haven't had time to even process that yet. I have been looking. I personally haven't seen any New York State response either way, either saying, yes, that's fine, or no, it's not. Before that announcement, the understanding from both the federal and state level was that churches were in phase 4 in terms of reopening, which is several weeks away. Does this change that? I don't know. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But either way, we're still going to move forward with smaller sizes. We want to ease back into this. Again, we recognize that whatever solutions we come up with, they're not going to work for all of you. And that's less than ideal. We're sad about that. What we aim to do, what we've been praying, desperately seeking God's wisdom to do, is to come up with a plan that allows as many as possible in the interim future to be able to gather for those who choose to do so. We know that that's not going to work for everyone, but we want to continue in a variety of ways, through a variety of approaches, meeting the needs that we have for fellowship, both in person, but also just continued connection with one another. So regardless of what phase we're in or what's essential or non-essential, we're going to continue talking about, even this week, again, these ideas of two services, the potential of one being outside. We have no reference point on numbers, which is not super helpful in terms of how many people can gather in a place, gather inside, gather outside. So hopeful for some guidance perhaps on that. But in either case, we're going to be weighing those things out and coming up with a plan and then inviting you. And I would conclude with this, unless you have other thoughts, just inviting you to whatever plan it is, respond personally. Again, we know that's not going to work for all of you, but based on what the guidance, we'll try to make that as clear as possible in terms of what gathering might look like. And then based on that decision, if you decide to come, fantastic. Based on what's communicated, if you decide that you need to stay home, we totally understand that. There is no right or wrong. It's not as black and white as certainly the media would like to make it seem. There's a lot of gray. There's a lot of things to be decided. And so we want to come up with a plan that corporately best addresses our opportunities that we have to gather, but also respect everyone's individual decision as to whether or not you choose to come.
Yeah. Yeah, so we'll keep you posted and be in prayer, you know, that God would, Lord would give us wisdom as a church and as pastors as we figure out what the future looks like in the next few weeks. So thanks for being with us. I failed to say at the beginning here, Pastor John is not with us. He's with his family today, this weekend. So he's okay, but he's with his family, so just want to let you know. And so let's pray. Lord, you are good, and Lord, you've done so many good things, and you continue to be generous and kind to those who come to you, to those who respond to you in faith, and even to those who don't. Lord, we know the sun shines on everybody, and the rain falls on everybody, the good farmers and the farmers that believe in you and the farmers that don't. And Lord, so we just thank you for your goodness and your kindness. We thank you for the sunshine this weekend. We thank you for the food that we eat. Lord, we can't receive anything unless it's given to us from heaven. We may be working a job, but Lord, you're the one that provides. And so we thank you for all of those things. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. And Lord, we just pray for, I pray for our church family. I pray that I intercede, and Lord, just pray that you would bless, you would show favor, you would encourage where encouragement's needed. You would give strength in weakness. You would give wisdom in areas where we don't know what to do. And Lord, we just look to you. I think of the psalm, as a servant looks to the hand of its master, as a maidservant looks to the hand of its maiden, of her master. Lord, so we look to you. And Lord, we're dependent on you. And we praise you. Lord, we ask that you would use us, help us to reflect you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, have a great weekend. Thanks for being with us. We love you. And we will see you soon.
Have a good one.